I was looking forward to hymn 164. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. The title of our message this morning is Two Great Contrasts. You know, what's interesting about the Bible is it's a book of contrasts. There's angels, there's demons, there's Satan, there's God, there's believers, there's unbelievers, there's sheep, there's goats, there's a broad road leading to destruction, there's a narrow road leading to life. And all of that imagery is very dominant in the Bible. And this morning, we're going to be looking at two more spiritual contrasts. Perhaps the most important spiritual contrasts in the Bible. Because what we're going to see is the contrast between belief and unbelief, verses 17 and 18. And then the contrast between light and darkness, verses 19 through 21. And really, at the end of today, we have to ask ourselves, what side of the ledger are we really on? But we have been in the midst of a series of studies through John's Gospel. We have been working our way very slowly through Christ's prolonged conversation with a man named Nicodemus in John 3. It's perhaps one of the more important conversations in the entire Bible because it lays out very clearly how a person can enter into a right relationship with the God that made them. And so we are at the very end of that conversation, and it's a section we've called the Conclusions of Nicodemus. Jesus, of course, I believe is speaking, but he is drawing Nicodemus's mind to certain conclusions. You remember Nicodemus was that Pharisee who came to Jesus at night with a host of spiritual questions. And a long conversation ensues. And now we're getting to the very end of the matter. We saw it last week, John chapter 3, verse 16. And that verse is so important that we spent all Sunday morning on it. And we talked about 13 of the greatest truths in the world from the greatest Bible verse in the world. And now this morning we move from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, where we have a contrast between belief and unbelief, verses 17 and 18, and then light and darkness, verses 19 through 21. And once we finish this section, the conversation will be over and the scenery will shift again to a man named John the Baptist, beginning in John 3, verse 22, through the end of the chapter. But notice, first of all, this contrast between belief and unbelief. Notice, if you will, John chapter 3, verse 17. Verse 17 is sort of an amplification of verse 16, the greatest verse in the Bible, describing a little bit more the contents of verse 16. But this is what it says: "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Notice the first part of that. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." When Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago, he did not do so with the intent of judging the planet. He did not do so with the intent of condemning the planet. He did so to procure so great a salvation for every single human being who has ever lived, is living, and will ever live. And that's all well and good, and it's true. But one of the things that's beginning to develop today, in fact, it's not developing today, it's been developing in the minds of many for the last 2,000 years, is people have a very piecemeal and selective approach to Jesus Christ. You've seen those bumper stickers. What would Jesus do? And there are many people today that will gravitate towards a passage like this and say, aha, God is a God of love. He is not a God of judgment. He is not a God of condemnation. And they will build an entire doctrine over a piece of what Christ said. But may I just say to you that John wrote not just John's gospel, but he wrote three epistles, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. If you want to understand Christ, you have to look at everything John revealed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in those books. And what we discover, what the full counsel of God's word is it's true. Jesus did not come to judge the world in his first coming. But the second coming of Christ is altogether different. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says this, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is true that we are in the age of grace. But just as in the days of Noah, where there was 120 years of preaching before the flood came, one of these days this age of grace will be over. And judgment will begin. John reveals this regarding Christ's second coming. In Christ's first coming, he came to forgive, but in the second coming, he will come to punish. The first coming, he comes to spill his own blood. But in the second coming, as we study the prophetic sections of God's word, he will spill others' blood. The first coming is his role as Savior, but the second coming is his role as judge. The first coming is an era of grace ushered in, but the second coming will be an era of justice. The first coming, he is the lamb, that docile lamb. But in the second coming, he will be revealed as the lion from the tribe of Judah. The first coming, he is the suffering servant. But in the second coming, he will come as reigning king. In fact, John, in his other book, the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is the same John that told us that Christ did not come into the world the first time to condemn the world. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the verse that typically doesn't show up on the Christmas cards during Christmas time. And yet, this is part of our doctrine of Christ as well. When you build your doctrine of Jesus Christ, you have to take into account everything the Bible says on the matter, which is true on any other doctrine that you may study. And what the Bible is telling us through these truths is, yes, you're in the age of grace, but you must get on the right side now, while time is available, because time is quickly running out. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, written one of the first earliest messianic psalms that we have. It says this, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son so that he may not become angry and perish, and that you perish in the way. For the wrath of God may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You kings that are in rebellion against the God that made you, pay homage to the Son now, because that opportunity is not always going to be there. Because the return of Christ will usher in judgment and justice, and the age of grace will be over. And whatever choice you've made to trust in Christ or not trust in Christ during this earthly sojourn will be eternally settled. We're going to meet Jesus one of two ways. Everybody's going to meet him. We will either meet him as Savior, or we will meet him as our judge. Either way, there will be an encounter with the God that made us. Now, as for me and my house, I like the path of least resistance personally. I want to meet him as my Savior now. And if that's something that you're unclear on, I'm going to give you an opportunity on how to enter into a relationship with the God who made you at the conclusion of this service. But it's which way? Which way do you want it? And verse 17 continues, and it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The first coming of Jesus Christ is not to judge, but rather it is to save. Now, you'll notice this expression, verse 17, "through him." The plan of salvation is very well defined and articulated in God's Word. Salvation is found in him alone, just like in the days of Noah. Salvation was found in the ark. If you sought your own path and wanted to do things your own way, you were drowned in the global flood. Many people today are trying to find salvation in some other source, yet the Bible is very clear that it is through him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way," not a way, "the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." It is interesting that the New American Standard Bible translates "saved" there in verse 17, so that the world might be saved. Now, when you go back and you study this in the original language, you'll discover that this is in what the grammarians call the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is a mood that communicates possibility. It is a mood in the Greek language that communicates probability. But it is not a 100% ironclad, done deal. So it translates, "it might be saved." So what is the deal, God? Well, here's the deal. The penalty for all of our sins has been paid for, past, present, and future. The ark has been built. The path of salvation is open. But whether people respond to it or not is largely up to them. At some point, we have to reach a place in our lives where we accept by faith, as we'll see in just a moment, this plan of salvation. But it will do a person absolutely no good, what Jesus has done, if they have not accepted or trusted in this plan of salvation. I can go and buy my daughter a beautiful present and wrap it up and be all excited that she's going to open it up on Christmas morning, let's say, and be delighted in what she has. And I give her the present, and that present is of no value to her. It doesn't matter how excited I am about it. It doesn't matter how much work I put into wrapping it. By the way, my wife does that, and you probably knew that. But it's of no value to her until she receives it, until she accepts it, until she opens it up. That is what Christian truth is telling us in the age of time that we find ourselves. The plan of salvation is there. And yet, might be saved. Subjunctive mood. Maybe people will receive it, maybe they won't. Now, we're going to discover some reasons later on in this verse or passage as to why many people end up rejecting it. But what is 100% sure is what Jesus has done. That part of it sure. Whether a human being responds to it or not in the course of their life is a possibility. It is a probability. And so the subjunctive mood here then becomes very, very important. And then dropping down to verse 18, you'll notice what he says there. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How do we avoid the judgment of God that is coming? How do we know God will judge? We know God will judge because he's already done it once through the global flood. That's why the unsaved mind is doing everything within its carnal power to erase a knowledge of the flood. There is flood evidence all over the world. In fact, the flood story, the historical event of the flood, shows up not just in the Bible, but many, many, many extra biblical writings. There is scientific evidence for the flood. And yet the unsaved mind doesn't want to think about this. Because once they acknowledge the reality of a coming flood that encompassed the entire earth, that opens their mind to the possibility that God might judge again. And so they dismiss any record that God has already judged. They dismiss the flood. They try to explain the flood away. And yet the Bible is telling us that just as God judged the entire world the first time, the judgment of God is headed to this planet a second time. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. So how then do we avoid this judgment? We do something very simple there in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. The Greek word believe is pistuo. It's used, as we have said, 100 times in John's Gospel. It's used over 150 times in the New Testament. And it is a description of the single condition that a human being must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. Synonyms for believe would be trust, rely, have confidence in, or to depend. We exercise faith constantly in our daily lives. When I got up here on this platform, I was exercising faith that it was constructed properly and it wouldn't collapse. It was an act of faith for me simply to come up here. And what the scripture says is we transfer this faith that we have in many other things in life, and we transfer that faith into the promises of Jesus Christ. There are many, many ministries that will add many, many verbs that must be satisfied. And yet the Bible simply gives us a single verb. That single verb is to believe. If a person believes, it doesn't matter if they're a member of Sugarland Bible Church or not, they're saved. If a person believes, it doesn't matter if they've walked an aisle or not, they're saved. If a person believes, it doesn't matter how much money they have given or haven't given to charitable causes, they are saved. There is 100 times in this gospel a repetition of believe, showing us the single condition that must be met. Now, why is this true? Because Jesus has already been judged in our place. The penalty for my sin has already been paid for. Judgment has been exacted in the mind of God the Father. And yet that becomes of no value to me until I trust in what Jesus Christ, the God-man, has done in my place. The moment I rest in that promise is the moment I am no longer under judgment. But what about those who don't believe? We keep reading the verse and it says, "He who does not believe," notice the single condition again, "has been judged already." You see, somebody's got to pay here. God's nature is such that sin must be punished. Either it's going to be punished in my place by what Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, did for me and for you 2,000 years ago, or that sin is going to be paid for by me or you throughout the courses of eternity. Somebody's got to pay here. And yet the good news or the gospel is sin has already been judged. The person that is not in faith is judged already. Now, you may say to yourself, well, how could a person who is an atheist, who is writing best-selling books and making millions and millions of dollars and appearing on all of the talk shows and radio programs, I'm sure you know that atheist books are some of the most runaway bestsellers today in America. How could a person like that already be under judgment? And the best way I understand this is to distinguish between the guilt and the penalty phase of a legal trial. A legal trial has two parts to it. Part A is when a person is accused of a crime, they stand before a jury of their peers, and as the jury of their peers listens to the evidence and deliberates, they render a verdict. If such a person is guilty in the minds of the jury beyond a reasonable doubt, at that point they are judged, they are convicted. And typically what happens is a period of time passes and then you have a second phase of the trial. Sometimes it's not a trial, sometimes it's just the judge making a decision, but now we move into the penalty phase. So there are people that have been judged, but the penalty has not yet been exacted. See? And if a person is in unbelief, according to the mind of God, they are already in a position of judgment. The penalty may have not come yet, but the judgment has been entered. And the penalty is very much like the sword of Damocles waiting to fall at any minute. And we have to begin to see the unsaved world the way God sees them. He sees them under judgment. Penalty is not there yet, but judgment has been entered. And that is their position before a holy God. And it does not get reversed until they respond by faith to the provision of God, whereby God already judged sins in their place through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 18, it says, "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, I teach theology at a Bible college, and one of the questions I get constantly from students is, what is the unpardonable sin? Is adultery the unpardonable sin? Is tax evasion the unpardonable sin? Is gambling the unpardonable sin? Is pornography the unpardonable sin? A common one is suicide. People think that if you kill yourself, that is the unpardonable sin. Unpardonable sin meaning the only sin that God won't forgive. And may I just say to you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, there is only one unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin is lack of faith in Christ. That puts an individual already under the judgment of God, and as they pass through death from this life into the next, they immediately begin to experience the penalty phase of the trial. There is only a single sin that sends an individual to the lake of fire, and that is unbelief. It is living one's life as if this man, Jesus Christ, means nothing. You ignore him. You try to explain him away. But the bottom line is you won't believe on what he has done. As we continue on, it says they have not believed in the name. Now notice the name there. That's very important. You have to believe in the right Savior. The name Jesus in Scripture is very important. Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name," same Greek word, "under heaven that has been given among men by which we must," not should, "must be saved." A person must believe in the name Jesus Christ. They must believe in the right Jesus. They can't believe Jesus is the tooth fairy, for example. They must believe in the right one. They must believe that he is the only Son of God. Notice it says only begotten. This is, to my knowledge, the third time this phrase, only begotten. The Greek is monogenes. It's the third time that this phrase has been used. Once in chapter 1, verse 14, once in chapter 1, verse 18, and then last week in John 3:16. And we have had time already to explain what only begotten means. The Greek is monogenes, which simply means one of a kind. We've already explained that that word, begotten, is disconnected to ganao. It has nothing to do with ganao. Ganao means to create, to beget, just like in the genealogies in Matthew 1. It says these parents begat this child. It says that over and over again. That's ganao. And that is not what only begotten means in our context. It simply means one of a kind. Jesus is the uncaused cause. Jesus has always existed. There never was a time in which he was not. That is the Jesus you must trust in. Notice it says the Son of God. He is the one who has eternally existed, sharing essence with the Father, but he is distinct in his personage. The eternally existent Son of God who is unique from the Father in the sense that his personage is different. He's the Son, but he is the one that shares in full essence with the Father, full deity. That is the ark. That's the ticket. That is the way out. That is the way of escape from judgment that is hurling towards this planet. And people are in one of two camps. You see, all of the human race can be divided into those under the consequences of the first Adam, which we are born into, or we are under the blessings of the headship of the last Adam, which we are not born into, but born again into. A person is either in belief, or he is in, or she is in unbelief. They are either under the first Adam and his consequences, or they are under the last Adam. And so there is no greater contrast that you could have than this first contrast described here in verses 17 and 18 as belief and unbelief. Now, we move into verses 19 through 21 where we get a glimpse of the second contrast. The second contrast has to do with light, spiritually, versus darkness. And notice what is said here in verse 19. It says, "This is the judgment." Some of your Bible versions may read this way. "This is the verdict." Legal imagery in John's gospel, I am convinced, is dominant. He called himself an eyewitness in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He called the accusers of those who accused the woman caught in adultery in John 8 verses 10 and 11, he called them the accusers. "Where are your accusers?" he would say to her. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. Why is John using all of those pieces of legal imagery? He, in essence, is trying to present his case to a jury. The jury is supposed to deliberate, contemplate and think. As you move through John's gospel, you are supposed to, in your mind, deliberate, contemplate, and think. Is this man, Jesus Christ, really who he claimed he was? John tells us why he wrote the book, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in, notice the word name, in his name. John is not writing a book to get us a theological education. That's part of it. But he is after a response. Just like a jury has to respond. Is it going to be guilty? Is it going to be not guilty? Is it going to be unanimous? Is the jury going to be hung? Whatever the outcome is, involves some sort of decision. We are called upon as human beings to make a decision. This is why John is meticulous in recording Christ's seven signs. He wants us to understand who this man, Jesus Christ, is based on his signs so that we make a decision. And so John says, this is the judgment. Well, what is the judgment, John? What exactly is the verdict? Notice what he says there in verse 9. This is the verdict. That the light has come into the world. Jesus, in John's gospel, is going to claim seven I am statements. The Greek for I am is ego eimi. It is a direct claim to deity. It is the title that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 14. God revealed himself as the great I am, the self-existent one. Jesus, by repeating ego eimi seven times in this book, is explaining to us who he is. He is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man. And one of his I am statements is, I am the light of the world. This is a very important statement that Christ makes. It is packed with meaning, which we're not going to have time to get into this morning, but we will say a great deal more about it when we get to John chapter 8. But this word light is very interesting. It's the Greek word phos, where we get the English words photography, which requires light, photosynthesis, which requires sunlight. And the verdict, as far as John is concerned, is that spiritual light through this man, Jesus Christ, has come into the world. In the beginning, Jesus brought forth, Genesis chapter 1, physical light. Physical light came to a dark planet. And this same Jesus Christ who spoke and the heavens leapt into existence through something called an ex nihilo creation, something out of nothing, is the same Jesus Christ who has now brought spiritual light to the world. He brought physical light in John 1, and now he brings forth spiritual light. Light, spiritually speaking, is in him. Now, what is the reaction of people? Everybody stood up and say, yay, he's here. Praise God, light is on. No, that's not the reaction. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Watch this very carefully. Men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There is something to understand about light in general. Light, in general, does two things. The first thing light can do is it can be a source of irritation. When you've been sleeping all night or taking a nice long nap and somebody walks into the room and throws on the light switch, that is a source of irritation to us because we are accustomed to the darkness. You walk into your garage in the morning, the light hasn't been on all night, You flick on the light and watch all of the insects scatter. They're irritated by the light. They don't like the light. The light is an irritation to them. It's an annoyance. It's something that bothers them. There is something else about the light, though, that's equally irritating, and that's the fact that the light exposes. The light reveals something not as we think it should be or not as we want it to be, but it reveals something as it is, in fact, in time, and in history. That's what physical light does. That's what spiritual light does. And one of the things spiritual light makes us aware of is the reality of sin. It shows us what sin is the closer we get to the spiritual light. That's why moving in the direction of the spiritual light is an uncomfortable process. Because the closer we get to Christ, the light of the world, the more our own sin becomes obvious. Because that is the nature of the light. Now, this is a problem for the unsaved man. This is a problem for the natural man. It's even a problem for the believer that's wrapped up in all sorts of sins. Because it says there in verse 19, and men loved, notice that word loved, men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The natural man, the person that's living in disobedience and rebellion against God, loves to sin. Now, why do people love to sin? Why do we love to sin? We love to sin because sin is fun. I won't lie to you. Sin is enjoyable. There is a window of pleasure associated with sin. If that did not exist, then we would never be drawn to sin. But what is never told to us is that the pleasure of sin is very temporal. It's very short-lived. And sin brings forth into our lives horrific consequences that last a lot longer than the window of pleasure. Hebrews 11 and verse 25 says this, choosing, speaking of Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, there's pleasures associated with sin, but Hebrews 11 and verse 25 tells us that those pleasures are passing. And once they pass, the consequences remain because whatever is sown, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, is reaped. You see, you can pick your sin, but you can't pick the consequences. You can pick the extramarital affair, but you cannot pick the consequences which come. You cannot pick the unwanted pregnancy. You cannot pick the guilt that comes. You cannot pick venereal disease and AIDS and all of these problems that are associated with sin. And those problems stick around a lot longer than the fleeting pleasure. The fleeting pleasure is gone and you barely remember it. But the consequences of sin remain. And yet we are so addicted, if I can use a psychological word, to sin and its pleasures that we become its slave. We love to sin. And the closer the light gets to me, spiritually speaking, the more I'm annoyed by the light, the more I am bothered by the light, because the light is revealing things that are happening in my life that I don't want revealed. I don't want public. And so what is the verdict? The verdict is this. Light has come into the world, but it was not greeted with a round of applause. It was not greeted with immediate submission to the light. It was not greeted with joy. It was greeted, by and large, with resentment. The human race rejected Jesus Christ. Of course, there's a remnant that trusted in him. But by and large, the human race rejected him. The human race falsely accused him. The human race rushed him through the judicial system breaking every rule and regulation in the Jewish tradition and the Jewish Old Testament, which protected the rights of criminals, the Jewish system, the human system, rushed him to judgment to get this guy dead because he is the light, and the light is a source of exposure, and the light is a source of irritation. John, in this book, is tracing two lines of faith and unbelief. That is the point of the book. The majority will not believe. Some believe. Once you believe, you're on the right side of history. As you continue in unbelief, you're on the wrong side of history. But John wants us to understand what is happening in the minds of people. Why is person after person after person rejecting this man, Jesus Christ? The answer is he represents the light, which is a source of irritation and a source of exposure because men and women love sin. Now, you may ask yourself, well, what does this have to do with me as a 21st century Christian? I'm walking with the Lord. I'm not sinless. I may sin less, hopefully. I love Christ. I'm going to church. I'm praying. I'm fellowshipping. Well, here's how it relates to you. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the lampstand, and gives its light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a dark world that is under the spell of Satan ever since the fall in Eden, we represent his light. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. He says, "For formerly you were in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." We are to represent the light of God in the world, and as we represent the light of God in the world, we will have a natural source of irritation and exposure to the unsaved world. We should not necessarily expect the unsaved world to like or appreciate or value our walk with the Lord. They certainly did not like Christ when he was here in his first coming, and they won't like us anymore, or all the more. John 15 and verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep your word also." We are called to bring the light of truth to every area of life. Finances, science, politics, economics, religion, psychology, the study of anthropology, business, banking, selling cars. Wherever God has placed you, you are to radiate to those around you the light of God. And as you do it, many people will appreciate it, others will not, because your very presence is exposing and irritating. You could be as sweet as apple pie to folks and treat them with utmost courtesy, which is something we all should do. And you will set off a bomb in many cases, not even knowing it. I was a brand new Christian, and I was walking with Jesus, and suddenly I found that people were getting upset with me. I wasn't trying to be annoying. And I thought to myself, wow, what am I doing wrong in my Christian life? And I went to the man who led me to Christ, who was my mentor, and he very clearly told me, it's not what you're doing wrong, it's what you're doing right. You're not being a nuisance, you're not being annoying, you're not being cantankerous, but your life is radiating the light of God, and as that happens, there is a natural irritation and a natural exposure. You know, you're in the office, You're all standing around the water cooler. Someone tells a joke that's off color, an inappropriate joke. Everybody laughs. It's funny because men love sin, we just learned. And you don't laugh. Now, you don't preach a sermon. You don't get out your Bible and start hammering away. You just don't laugh at the joke. And if you don't laugh, your response to filth and evil by nature will expose everyone else that's laughing at the joke. Because now there's a standard by which they can compare themselves to. Before you joined the firm or entered that office or went to that water cooler, there was no standard. But now the light is present. The light of Jesus Christ is being reflected and radiated in your life, and consequently it is a source of irritation. And this is part of growing up in Christ. Verse 20 is largely an amplification of what he just explained in verse 19. Notice what it says in verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, hate is a very strong word, isn't it? For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds be exposed. Notice, first of all, it says everyone. These are universal truths. These are truths that don't just apply to some people and not others. These are truths that are universal. As an individual is practicing evil, which they love, verse 19, they will hate the light. They will resent the light. They will try to get away from the light. Let me ask you a question. What were Adam and Eve doing immediately after the fall in Eden? Were they seeking God? They weren't seeking God. They are running from God. God is seeking them. But they are not seeking God because now there's the light of God in their presence exposing their sin. Before sin entered the picture, it was just Adam and Eve walking in a relationship with God. No sin, no problem. But now sin has entered, and God is light. In fact, I believe it's 1 Timothy tells us that God is clothed in unapproachable light. As that light gets closer to Adam and Eve, their sin and what they have done becomes more apparent, and they are running from God. The story then of the Bible is not man seeking God, it is God seeking man. Humanity, by and large, is uncomfortable with the light. They are running from the light. John 3 and verse 20 tells us that they hate the light. They will not come to the light. You notice this expression in order. There's a motivation here. It's fear-based. They're running from God because they're afraid of God. Why are they afraid of God? Because God represents light. Light is now the standard. As the light gets closer, it becomes a source of irritation to someone who is accustomed to living in darkness. As the light gets closer, it exposes more and more of who we are and what our nature is like. And to all of us that are dead in our trespasses and sins, it's very, very uncomfortable. Parallel lines, belief and unbelief. Many believe, the most do not believe. Why is that? Because it's the difference between light and darkness. And then finally, verse 21. But the one who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What about the person who is walking in the truth? What about the person who is walking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What about the person that is saved? They are not uncomfortable around the light. They like the light. They gravitate to the light because light exposes, and as they get closer to the light reveals to them their deeds that have been brought forth in God. If a police officer enters this room today, right now, and he's carrying his nightstick and his weapon, and he's got his badge on, and he's in his uniform, generally speaking, I'm comforted by the presence of that police officer. I like him being there because he's a source of security. He's a source of stability. Conversely, if I came into church this morning at 85 miles an hour, if I just scraped a little bit on the taxes on April 15th, the police officer comes into the room and I'm bothered by his presence. I don't like him being here. I'm nervous around him. I want to get away from him. And that generally is how people are with God. They are generally seeking to get away from God. Because the closer they get to God, the closer they're in the presence of a being who is absolute light and has the authority to judge. And none of us like feeling that way, particularly if we love our sin. We seek to get away from him. But if we are practicing the truth, we gravitate to the light, we enjoy the light, we like the light, because what does the light expose? But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought or brought forth in God. Now, this clause at the end here, having been brought forth in God, our works as Christians, having been brought forth in God, is a massive topic that John will unfold to us as he records Christ's words much later in John's gospel in the Upper Room Discourse. Because you see, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus will call himself the vine. We, by contrast, are the branch. How does a branch bear fruit? It simply abides in the nurturing sap of the vine. As long as we are connected to him by way of faith, as long as we are walking in fellowship with him, the good deeds come forth spontaneously. The good deeds come forth naturally. The good deeds come forth sometimes with very little human effort because we are drawing from a power source that is not our own. We do not go forth and produce fruit. We bear fruit. An orange branch doesn't have to concentrate on, okay, oranges, 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 here they come. They come spontaneously. They come naturally because the branch is abiding. See? There are so many Christians, and I know this because I have spent a lot of my Christian life in this trap, going out and trying to produce good works on our own. And yet the works that we produce are wrought in God. We simply abide. That's your command. Your command is not even to produce fruit. It's to bear fruit, and you bear fruit by abiding. As we abide in him, the fruit comes naturally and spontaneously. Well, should I share my faith? Should I get on this one-year Bible reading program? What church should I attend? How much money should I give to my local church? Should I go to this Sunday school class or that Sunday school class? Question, question, question is circulating in our minds. And what the Bible is saying is just stay connected to him. If you are connected to him, how you share your faith, when you share your faith, what you're going to say when you share your faith, what church you're going to attend, how much money you're going to give, what Sunday school class you're going to attend, those things will come spontaneously. Those things will come naturally. Just stay connected to him. Well, Andy, what's the future for Sugarland Bible Church? How big is this church going to get? How small is it going to get? Where are we going to be 5 years from now? Where are we going to be 10 years from now? How long are you going to be the pastor here? What new programs do you want to start? And the answer to those questions is I basically have no idea. My goal is to have this church connected to Him. If we're connected to Him and walking with Him, what kind of programs we're going to have, how big we're going to be, how small we're going to be, what kind of budget we're going to have, who is going to occupy what office, who is going to occupy what role, who's going to lead worship, all that stuff is just going to naturally, spontaneously come forth because our deeds are wrought in God. God help us that we should chart a course for ourselves independent of being connected to Him. The good works will come spontaneously just like the branch will bear fruit as it's connected to the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, you can generate a lot of activity in the human flesh, but as far as bearing fruit, which is eternal, which changes people's lives, that fruit can't come. It cannot come through human energy. And as I get closer to the light, I begin to see that my deeds are brought forth in God, and I rejoice. Tremendous contrast. Belief and unbelief, light and darkness. As we close, my question is, which one are you? Which of these two contrasts best describes you? Are you the person who has trusted in Christ and you're walking moment by moment depending upon Him in faith? Or are you the type of person who is never trusted Christ as your Savior? Or maybe you have trusted Christ as your Savior. You're just really not walking with God the way you should because you are trying to do things through your own energy. Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Does coming to a church like this and hearing teaching from the Word of God, is it something you rejoice in? Or is it something that disturbs you? Is it something that bothers you? Are we in faith or a lack of faith? Are we in light or are we in darkness? And a human being without Christ is in a state of unbelief, and they are in a state of darkness. And yet that can change. It can change right now. Because as the Holy Spirit convicts you of the sin of unbelief, which, by the way, is one of the Holy Spirit's jobs, to make us aware of our sin of unbelief, you can respond by way of faith right now. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program, a 5-step program, a 6-step program, a 2-step program. It is a 1-step program. It is responding to the message of the gospel, which is this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place I couldn't live, to pay a penalty for my sins that I could never pay. And He leaves humanity with a promise. He rose from the dead, which vindicates and validates who He claim to be, the God-man, and He leaves humanity with a simple promise that if you believe or trust or rely upon what I have done for you, you can not only have the gift of life, you can be in the light, and you can walk now by faith. If it's something that you're thinking about doing, as the Holy Spirit is placing you under conviction, my strongest exhortation to you would be to respond to the Holy Spirit's ministry. We are living in the age of grace. I do not know how much longer the age of grace will last. It could end tomorrow. It could end in the next 2,000 years. That's up to God. But I do know it's temporary. And I do know that a unique window of opportunity exists for human beings now that won't always be there. So go ahead in the quietness of your own mind, in the quietness of your own thoughts, the best you know how, without coming forward, without raising a hand, without signing a card, simply trust in what Jesus has done for you. And if that's something you're doing on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you want more teaching on, you want some questions answered, I'm available after the service to talk. And let me just say a word about the believers that are here. How are you walking? Are you walking in belief or unbelief? Are you trusting in this God that procured your salvation for the crisis that's in your life? And we're all in a crisis of some kind. If you're not in a crisis, I've got good news for you. Yours is around the corner. And the question is, how are we handling this crisis? Are we trusting in Him to sustain us or not? Is the God that procured your salvation sufficient to help you right now? And I would continue to implore you and myself to just keep trusting in His resources. Are you, as a Christian, walking in the light, or are you walking in the darkness? Are things happening in your life, secret sins that you don't want anyone else to know about? May I just say to you, to move into the light, to allow those things to be exposed by God for what they are, and to move away from the sins that we so love. Because I've found a pattern in my life, whenever God takes something away, He always replaces it with something better. And I think you'll discover that as well as we relinquish things, grudges that we've held for the last decade. Being upset about somebody for something. The secret sins, of course, we think of pornography and sexual sins of that nature. Just releasing those things to God. Saying, God, I love to do this, but I'm not going to do it anymore. Because I want to come to the light to see that my deeds be wrought in God. As a Christian, continue to walk by faith and continue to move to the light. Let the light do its exposing work. Release the things that we love to do and allow God, under His power, to free us from the bondage of those things as He replaces them with something better. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these contrasts between light and darkness. We do ask, Lord, that for unbelievers here, they would be convicted, and also believers. Make us all, Lord, people of faith and people of the light, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Gabriel, it was worth the wait. And greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.